Amen. All right, we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we've finished in 2 Samuel and we're kind of picking up chronologically Kings and Chronicles, where the story follows. But I hope you'll forgive me. If you won't, please see me afterwards. But we're going to depart from that this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Psalms, if you would, please. I've been thinking about this, praying about this week, and we've been looking at David, been looking at the life of David, and David gave a couple of references to resurrection, to specifically the resurrection of Messiah, and of course today it's recognized as Easter Sunday. We like to call it Resurrection Sunday, but the resurrection of Christ is what we commemorate today. So I want to start today with just as far as we can get, kind of an Old Testament perspective on resurrection, and then look at some of the New Testament places where that was quoted. The primary prophecy from the Old Testament that was quoted in the New Testament is found here in Psalm 16. Let's go ahead and read the entire psalm. Won't take very long. Psalm 16, beginning verse number 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This verse in verse number 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That is the most quoted prophecy from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I wanted us to kind of look at the fact that Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, that is the cornerstone, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice. The way my dad described it to me when I was young, that I've never forgotten, that I thought was a great way, he said that the resurrection of Christ was the receipt, or the way I would say it is the proof of purchase, that our salvation has been paid for and the payment's been accepted by God. The resurrection is the proof of purchase that our salvation has been paid for and the payment was accepted by God. That is the key. I mean, the resurrection of Christ changed everything about the way we now worship God. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament was which day of the week? You only got 7 choices. It shouldn't be that hard. It was the seventh day. Okay? The Sabbath day was the seventh day. In our week, it was Saturday. That was the accepted day of worshiping the Lord from the time God gave the law to Moses until the time of Christ. And then after that, Paul and all the other apostles battled that for a long time. But what Christ's resurrection changed everything. The believers began to meet on the first day of the week because that was the day that Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is highly significant. I want us to see several things about the resurrection, starting from an Old Testament perspective. First of all, I want us to see a prophecies of the resurrection. As the oldest book in the Old Testament, as far as chronologically, the one that was written the furthest back in history, as far as we know, is the book of Job. In Job 14, verses 12 through 15, we read this, "So man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me." Job had an expectation that there would be a set time after the grave. I'm reading from Job 14, verse 13. Now, Job 14:14. This one may be more familiar to you. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. See, all the way back in the time of Job, there was an expectation. Job said, after my skin, after I'm done using this skin for a covering and the worms eat it up, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He had an expectation that God would give him flesh back again. He would stand before the Lord at the end of days. We sometimes think that, let me say it another way. We sometimes don't give Old Testament saints enough credit for what they knew. Now, did they know everything that we know? Of course, they did not. They didn't have the advantage of what we have. I mean, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all the apostles that were with Jesus couldn't see the forest for the trees sometimes. And there were times when Christ purposely kept some things hidden from them until it was time for him to open their eyes. But sometimes we think they didn't know anything. I mean, Job, chronologically, is the closest to Adam. How far down in generations from Adam is Job? I don't know exactly. But Job, all the way back in 3,000 B.C. or more, 4,000 B.C., had an expectation that after worms destroyed his body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So there was an expectation. David in Psalm 17:15 wrote, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Death being pictured as sleep. When I awake, there'll be a life, a resurrection after death. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live. Okay? What I want us to understand is that the Old Testament saints had an expectation that they would have a resurrection at the end of days. But what we've read, not only was there an expectation that we would stand before God again, but Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is an explicit prophecy that the Holy One, the Messiah, would die, but would not be allowed to see corruption, but would raise again. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you like, or you can listen as we read. But I want you to see how significant this prophecy was. Acts chapter 2, what's the story in Acts 2? What day, what significant day in the history of the church are we talking about? Pentecost. Exactly right. The day of Pentecost. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, and when he is preaching to primarily what nationality of people? Jews. Okay? When he's preaching to Jews, he makes the point that the resurrection of Christ, which they all knew about, by the way, when Christ rose, they all knew about it. The Roman soldiers tried their best to keep that under wraps, but the word got out quickly. Well, he took the fact that they knew and then applied it to Jesus Christ. This is Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon. Verse number 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Peter, preaching to Jews who knew the Old Testament, then quotes, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, that is, David as a prophet, saw into the future what would happen. Seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. corruption. The English word corruption is only used 20 times or less in our English Bible. It's used 8 times in the Old Testament, and a dozen or so in the New Testament. The references in Acts to where the word corruption is used are all referring to this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, it's used in a little bit different application, where in Galatians, Paul says, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Okay? In that sense, you're talking about decay. But in this specific application, what does it mean when it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption"? Corruption is tied with the grave. When a body is put in the grave, what happens to the body? It decays. It is corrupted. It falls apart. Okay? That is the process. We have a process called embalming that temporarily pauses that process. But it does not nullify that process. Okay? It only puts it on hold for a little while. When a body goes in the grave, it begins to decay. You remember when Jesus was called, Lazarus is sick, come before he dies. Okay? And Jesus waited on purpose. And then by the time he got there, old Martha, bless her heart, I see myself in her too many times, I'm afraid. But Martha says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Like Jesus didn't know that, right? So then when they go to the grave and Jesus says, move the stone, they're like, you can't do that, he stinks already. How many days had he been dead? 4 days. Okay? So they knew that without embalming, in 4 days' time, the body stank. And that process of decay was already going on. So this prophecy in Psalms of David saying, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He was saying he will not be in the grave long enough for his body to decay. We know that's the case. He rose again the third day. Now, did they understand it as clearly as they needed to? Maybe not. But when Peter was preaching to Jews and trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that's what he said. He said, look, it was prophesied that the Holy One of God wouldn't see corruption, and Jesus fits that description. This is also referenced in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where the apostles were preaching, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, and this is what they really grieved about, preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay? It bugged the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious structure so badly that they wanted to throw him in jail. This is when they threw him in jail and they beat him, and the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. If you do this again, we're going to kill you. And Peter said, do what you want. Is it better for me to obey God or obey man? But what got them into that big a mess was preaching the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was highly significant. In Acts chapter 23, Paul divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees by preaching the resurrection. But in Acts, where am I looking for? Acts 13, I believe it is. I didn't write the reference down in the right spot, so I can't find it right this second. But in Acts 13, again, we find a quote of Psalm 16 and verse number 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Once Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended back to heaven, it clicked for the apostles. Yeah, it's nice when the Lord gives that to us, isn't it? Okay? I've done that so many times. You read it and you read it and you read it, and then one day you're reading it and it's just like, ding. And you're like, why didn't I see that before? How many times have I read this? Well, the disciples, that's kind of what happened to them. After Christ rose from the dead and Christ opened their eyes, click, the light goes on, the shades come up off of their eyes. I see it. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That was Jesus. This is what we need to convince our people that Jesus is the Messiah. So we have prophecies from the Old Testament of resurrection. We could go to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel said in verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:13, Daniel is told, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. So there was an expectation in the Old Testament of a resurrection of believers. There was also an expectation of the resurrection of Messiah. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It was pictured in the Old Testament and in the New. So we see prophecies of the resurrection. I want us to see pictures of the resurrection. What do I mean by that? 1 Kings chapter 17, you have a story of a widow lady's son who died. And she went to Elijah and said, my son died, you got to help me. Elijah, you know, prayed and stretched himself on the child and prayed and stretched. It went through this process. And then the son rose, or his life returned to him. So in a figure, he rose from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the story of the Shunammite woman. Remember? The lady that built a chamber. That's where we get our term, a prophet's chamber. Because she said, the man of God passes by here all the time. Let's build a chamber on our house so whenever he comes through, he can stay here. And Elijah asked his servant, what can we do to thank her? He said, she doesn't have any child. So Elisha said, God's going to give you a son. She had a son. And then when the son was fairly young, the son died. She said, she went to Elisha herself and said, it would have been better if you'd never given me a son than to give me a son and let him die. Why'd you do this to me? I mean, from a human standpoint, we can understand those emotions. Okay? So, oh, she shouldn't have said that. Give me a break. Take the halo off and think about what she's really feeling. Okay? And she goes and to Elisha and says, you shouldn't have killed my son. You need to help me. So Elisha went, prayed. God gave that boy his life back. Okay? We can look at other examples. Even the last miracle of Elisha. Remember, Elisha was promised double miracles. He was going to. He said, I want a double portion of Elijah's blessing. That is recorded for us in the Scriptures that we have twice the number of recorded miracles for Elisha as we do for Elijah. The last miracle of Elisha actually happened after his death. He was buried, and then sometime later, a man died, and they were going to put the body in this tomb that was already there. And when that dead body hit the dead bones of the prophet Elisha, that body came back to life. The New Testament, we've already referenced the story. John chapter 11, you remember, that's where we get the verse, Jesus wept, you know, shortest verse in the Bible. Why did Jesus weep? Well, not because, partly because Lazarus died, and partly for the unbelief of the Jews. But in that whole story in John chapter 11, Lazarus died. Jesus let him die on purpose so that he could show his power. Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? He's coming out of the grave. He said, loose him, let him go. Unwrap him from those grave clothes, let the man go. What? Every story that I've given you so far, what happened to those people? They lived a while, and then what? They died again. They died again. So it was a picture, if you will, of resurrection. But the perfect fulfillment was Christ. The one difference between Christ and every other record that we have in the Scripture of a person being raised from the dead is that Christ, the Scripture says, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He rose from the dead, and He will never die. He was God. But see, we have a picture, if you will. Hey, God has the power to raise from the dead, which should have encouraged them, all right? If God can raise those folks from the dead, God can raise the Messiah from the dead when that time comes. So we have prophecies of the resurrection. We have pictures of the resurrection. Then we get over to the New Testament. We see the pronouncement of Christ's resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. It's in all the Gospels. But I want you to see, the pronouncement of Christ's resurrection was actually made by angels. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 4, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. You remember the story in the Gospels of Peter and John, when they heard, when they were told that Christ rose from the dead, they had to go see it for themselves. That's recorded in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. They said, look, he wasn't there. An angel told us he rose from the dead. Verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You're seeing things. You're under a lot of stress. You're grieving. We're all grieving. We've lost the Messiah. You know, you're talking out of your head. But I like Peter. I mean, I like a lot of things about Peter. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. Well, I'm going to find out for myself. I like that kind of attitude. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So that's Luke's account. Peter saw it, but didn't believe it. John gives us a little more insight in John chapter 20. The same story recorded from John's perspective. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, John 20 verse 4. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, as he saw it, and he saw and believed. Okay? That is the point of the story of the resurrection. It was announced by angels to the ladies. But even when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when others preached of the resurrection of Christ, when they got themselves in trouble for teaching the people at the temple about the resurrection, the point of preaching the resurrection was this. When the resurrection is preached, we must make a decision. Okay? You see, Peter and John went to the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the clothes, and they both made a decision. John said, I believe. Peter said, I'm not sure what to think about this. Okay? He chose at that point not to believe. Mark chapter 16, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them. You know, they're discussing these things, they're doubting these things. Mark chapter 16, verse 10, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believe not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Of course, that's the story of the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. See, the apostles and the ones that have been closest to the Lord Jesus Christ that could have, should have, we might say, they should have seen it, whatever. Okay, it took them a little bit of time. And what I'm saying is, we should give folks, we should be patient, be persistent, but be patient with them. I mean, some of you may be more trusting than me. Maybe you hear something and you accept it at face value. I know almost everyone in here, and a lot of you are like me. The first time you hear it, you don't necessarily say, oh, okay. You're thinking, okay, can I verify this? Does this match anything else that I know? And when you hear something that's totally way out of the norm, we want to know, okay, is this legit or not? Well, let's give the apostles the same benefit of the doubt, but let's give folks, when we witness to them, let's give them the same benefit of the doubt, right? Okay? Sometimes we get frustrated with ourselves or with the process if we say, man, I witnessed to them and they didn't get saved. We don't always just accept something the first time we heard either. And the apostles, it took them a little bit of time. Now, verse 13, they went and told unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them. That word means to rebuke, to chastise. He chewed them out a little bit. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Thank God did that on purpose. Let the angel go to the women to show Peter that you know, he wasn't necessarily the only one that could have the truth or have the message. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Okay? But he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not him. Now, I'll give them credit. At that point, they repented. All right? I'm wrong. He's risen. I see it. I believe it. I'm going to go preach it. But see, the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection calls for a decision. These Jews that heard the message on the day of Pentecost were being called to a decision, and that decision was the resurrection of Christ proves that he was who he claimed to be. He was who his disciples had declared him to be. He was who John the Baptist had preached him to be. Christ was the Messiah. And in preaching the resurrection, they were saying, you must make a choice to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised one of God. So, we talk about it today. Well, what makes Christianity different from all these other religions? All the rest of them have a dead founder, unless they're a fairly recent cult whose founder's still alive. But we say that, but let's absorb the truth of that. Christ is alive. Let's live like it. Let's say it with a little bit of passion. I mean, if you tell me, Christ is alive, well, it doesn't mean much to you. Why should it mean anything to me, right? But Christ lives. He is alive. I hope you talked to him this morning. I did. And we know the truth, but see, we can use the truth of the resurrection to, just as the angel did, just as Christ did, to call for a decision. Hey, this proves that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. I've already really given you my next point, that is the proof provided by the resurrection. Acts 2, Acts 13, when the apostles preached, they cited the resurrection as proof that Christ was who he said he was. In Revelation chapter 1, John has already been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Excuse me. And then he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and someone appeared to me. Revelation chapter 1, John speaking, and he says, verse number 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come. Okay? Verse 18, this is Jesus having appeared to John personally. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus used his resurrection as proof of his identity, his person, his glory, his power. But Jesus himself cited his own resurrection as proof of his identity. The proof of the resurrection. That's why I say the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was who the prophets portrayed him to be. He is, in fact, the Son of God. The proof of the resurrection. And then I want us to see the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. In John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha said, Lord, if you'd have been here, you know, maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. They had a limited perspective of God's power, didn't they? Well, Jesus was powerful enough to heal him if he was sick, but once he's dead, well, that's beyond Jesus' power to handle. Okay? Jesus allowed him to die to make that point. But how many false gods were able to raise one from the dead? Who has the power of life? God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. The only one who has the power of life is God. If you've ever seen the Hollywood portrayal of, you know, the Ten Commandments movie, when the plague comes and the firstborn son dies, the Pharaoh takes his son and offers him to the idol and he says, if you can raise my son from the dead and prove that you're stronger than the God of Moses, I'll worship you and I'll build you the biggest temple the world's ever seen. But even the pagans, even Hollywood recognized that there is a power to, the power to give life belongs to God alone. And the power of the resurrection demonstrates it was the power of God. Ephesians 1:18 through 21 says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. Mighty power. Two separate words describing might and strength and power. Neither one of them has to do with authority, but both with ability. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But He said He proved His mighty power when He raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. The resurrection proves the power of God. But the resurrection also provides power for living. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? That I may know Him and the what? Fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. Right, exactly. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul recognized that there was a power of God associated with the resurrection. He said, I want to know that, and I recognize that part of that comes through the fellowship of His sufferings. But there's power for the Christian life that comes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter won't come, but if I go away, I'll send it unto you. You know what part of that power of the resurrection is? It's the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. Or as one Colossians says it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But we have the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the resurrection enables us to live for God, to live victoriously. Colossians 2:15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over in it. The power of the resurrection proved that Christ once and for all triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil, but particularly the devil. Okay? There is power in every aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one, really, to kind of open the door, not just to the expectation of a resurrection, but to the fact that Messiah would be resurrected, was David. We've talked about David. We've talked about the battles that he fought. We talked about the gold that he amassed. We've talked about his failings. We've talked about his family. But understand, David was privileged to write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He said at the end of his life, the Spirit of the Lord was in me and the Spirit of God spoke by my mouth. He understood that inspiration was on him. But David, 1,000 years before Christ, prophesied the Holy One of God will be resurrected. David died, never got to see it. We have the benefit of the reliable, infallible record of the Word of God, that it has happened. We don't have to say, I believe this is going to happen. We can say, this has happened, and here's what it means for you. And the truth of the resurrection is kind of introduced in the Old Testament. And you remember in the Gospels, up until the crucifixion of Christ, they're still living in Old Testament times for all practical purposes. They didn't grasp it. And the drastic change from Old Testament to New Testament, from Israel to the New Testament church, and they're not the same, by the way, but the drastic change, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Christ, the significance and its value to us cannot be overestimated. Resurrection Sunday. Praise the Lord, He is risen. All right? Now let us warm your heart and let's share it, the good news of the resurrection, with those that need to hear it.